Genesis chapter 28. I'd just like to go. I ministered on the storm on the sea, and I meant, and the first item really that we looked at was unexpected storms. Little did I know that I had an unexpected storm awaiting me, but just like Peter, I proved the Lord in it. So we thank the Lord for that, and I was very humbled to know that so many of the Lord's people were actually praying for me, so thank you. I'd like this evening to just share a few thoughts with you on the character of Rachel. And so we'll start reading it, please, at Genesis 28, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abram to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abram. Chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. Verse 9. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass when Laban saw Rachel, the daughter of, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother, or rather relative, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him, and embraced him, and kissed him, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things. Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. And Jacob loved Rachel, and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel, wherefore thou hast beguiled me? And Jacob said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, fulfill her wedding feast week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me, yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so, and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet other years. 7 other years. We'll break off there, and we know that the Lord always blesses our reading and consideration of his word of truth. So Rachel, Jacob, the heel grabber, the supplanter, has left home for the first time, age 77. He survived the lone 500-mile journey to Paddan Aram. The youngest of twins, he knew that God had his love and his purposes set on him, that God had decreed that the elder should serve the younger. So the youngest of twins, yet he robbed his brother of the birthright. He deceived his father for the blessing, and he left home fearing his brother's wrath, with instructions to find a wife in Paddan Aram. His mother, who planned this journey, said to him that it would be for a few days that they would be separated. In fact, it was nearly 30 years and he never actually saw his mother again. But God intervened in that journey at Bethel and promised his blessing. And now Jacob was about to be introduced to his wife. I want to think firstly with you this evening about Rachel, the shepherdess, and the importance of the influence of women over men. Jacob was influenced by two women in his life, his mother and his wife, in common, I guess, with most married men. And we see that mothers and wives in particular have great influence over their sons and over their husbands. You'll remember that it's said of all the kings of Judah who their mother was. So consider for a moment with me of Jacob's home life before he arrived in Paddan Aram. His older twin brother Esau was a hunter, and he pleased his father and was loved by his father. Jacob is described to us as a plain man dwelling in tents. And I learned that word plain is the same word as used of God in Job chapter 1, when he described him as a perfect man. So he was a perfect man, a home lover, very close to his mother. It was Jacob's mother who plotted to deceive the father for the blessing. And she planned the leaving of home for a few days, as we've mentioned. And the irony of those words is that Jacob served 7 years for his wife, and we read that it seemed to him but a few days. But I guess that those 7 years was a long time for his mother at home. And that was only the beginning of 30 years away from home. So Jacob left his mother's influence. He met God at Bethel, and we learn in Hosea chapter 12 that it's there that God met him, that God found him, the words are. And his father's God is now his God, and he arrives in Haran. So we find Jacob now 500 miles from home in Haran, and God introduces to him another woman, Rachel, who will become his wife. And I find it interesting that the first thing we learn about Rachel is that she was a shepherdess. We learn in chapter 29, verse 6, Rachel cometh with the sheep. Then in verse 9, she came with her father's sheep. And then in verse 9 again, she kept them. So she was with the sheep, they were her father's sheep, and she kept them. As I read those words, my mind goes to David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and 17, because we read exactly the same three expressions concerning him. We read that he was with the sheep, and it was his father's sheep, and they said of him, he keepeth the sheep. So Rachel was first and foremost introduced to us as a shepherdess. But then she's introduced to us as a very beautiful woman who would become Jacob's wife. We read in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 29 that she was beautiful and well-favoured. And we read as well that Jacob loved Rachel. He fell madly in love with this beautiful woman. She was the love of his life. Ironically, we know how much Jacob loved Rachel, because he made the only generous offer in his life, and he was prepared to serve for another 7 years, for 14 years in total, to gain her as his wife. So we see as the story moves on that Jacob the home lover becomes Jacob the shepherd. Now if David was the bravest shepherd, he was a natural. Jacob was the most skillful livestock breeder in Scripture. He introduced a selective breeding program. He introduced housing for his cattle. And he did all this at tremendous personal cost. And at the end of his shepherding for Laban, he said to Laban that in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Such was his dedication to his livestock shepherding. So I ask the question, where did it all start? Well, it wasn't at home with his mother, nor with his brother, who was a hunter. It started with Rachel, the shepherdess. She taught her future husband the art of shepherding. So, as I always do when I'm reading scripture, I stop and I ask myself, what are the lessons that I can learn here? And I learn this from scripture, that true elders are shepherds. And their task is to shepherd the little flock, as it is three times described in the New Testament. So let's go back to Rachel a minute. She was with the sheep. They were her father's sheep, and she kept them. I think now in 1 Peter 5 of Peter, the man to whom God gave shepherding instructions in John 21, he in turn now, as an older man, is imparting instruction to others. And he says to elders in assembly fellowship in 1 Peter 5, feed, or better, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. So we see that elders are with the flock. Then in Acts 20, you remember Paul was speaking for the final time to the Ephesian elders. And he said to them, feed, or shepherd, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So elders recognize that the sheep are the Father's sheep. And then in 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, where we have characteristics, qualities of an elder described, we read there that they are to take care of the church of God. So we learn that New Testament elders in local assemblies are called to have the same qualities as Rachel and David in the Old Testament. They are with the sheep. They recognize that they are the Father's sheep and they keep the sheep. Now, not all shepherds are naturals. I've mentioned already that David, the farmer's son, was a natural. Moses had to learn shepherding for 40 years. He had been raised for 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. And on the day that he was to be announced as the son of Pharaoh, he renounced it all, and for 40 years he had to be in the backside of the desert, and he learned shepherding there. Jacob had to learn it with the guidance of Rachel, his shepherdess wife. I know this from experience, that elders can only shepherd the people of God with supportive wives. Not self-centered or domineering or demanding wives. Not wives who seek to influence their decisions and usurp authorities, but those who support their husbands in this shepherding of the flock and how much they owe to feminine intuition in these things. How often my wife has reminded me that there's someone in the assembly that needs a call or a visit, and there's something about sisters who have an intuition into the needs of others that us men don't have. Care in the assembly is vital, and hospitality to the saints is also vital. And this depends so much on the wives. And all of us must be involved as the people of God, not just elders, as being given to hospitality. We learn that in Romans chapter 12. And sisters, we learn, sisters generally have a special role in caring and teaching in the assembly. Not publicly, but in their own sphere. And we read of this in Titus 2, the very important teaching role of the older sisters in particular with regard to the younger sisters in the assembly. So Jacob became a skilled shepherd as helped by his shepherdess wife. I want now to think with you, not of Rachel the shepherdess, but Rachel the barren wife. We read in chapter 29, verse 31, but Rachel was barren. We see in that passage that we have a divided home. It's very interesting, isn't it? And very telling that every family in Genesis is dysfunctional. And there are lessons that we can learn from those families in Genesis, but we haven't got time to go down that route. So Jacob the deceiver was deceived himself, you know that. And he was given Leah as a wife by deception, unwanted and unloved. And we see there the principle, don't we, of sowing and reaping. The world says what goes around comes around. The Word of God says that which a man sows, he shall also reap. And so Jacob, the product of a divided home, now presides over a divided home himself. And we read Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So Rachel's problem, but Rachel was barren. Interesting, this was common with all the patriarchs' wives, wasn't it? But what happened is that Leah bore Jacob four sons, and still Rachel was barren. That was her problem. Then I see her prayer. She said, "Give me children, or else I die." Well, you say that wasn't a prayer. She said that to Jacob. This was a demand that she made to Jacob. Yes, it was. But I think she was looking to heaven when she said it. And it was also a complaint or a prayer to the God of heaven. Because in chapter 30, we read this: God hearkened unto her. So God heard her say, "Give me children, else I die." I learn an important lesson here: be careful what you pray. God answered her prayer. He gave her children, and she died, as we shall see. Beware prescriptive prayers. I think of David, who had sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan comes to him and tells him the parable of the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb. And in his indignation, David says, "He shall restore him fourfold." And I note that as a result, David lost four sons after that event, the first being the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. Beware prescriptive prayers. Who am I to tell God what to do? We take the lesson, don't we, from the Lord Jesus in the agony of the garden, with strong crying and tears. He prayed, "Thy will be done." And so should we in all our prayers. Nothing wrong with bringing the desires of our hearts to the Father, but also to remind our hearts that it is in accordance with His will. So her problem, her prayer, then I learn her plan. She gave her maid, Bilhah, to Jacob, and she bore him two sons for her. But Leah retaliated, and she did the same with Zilpah, her maid, and Jacob bore two more sons. Then Leah herself bears the fifth and sixth sons and Dinah. Rachel's planning wasn't working. So again, I ask myself the question, do I pray then plan? And I learned this lesson, that praying and planning do not go together. It's so common, and so we are so prone to pray to our God about issues in our lives and then seek to make plans in order that those prayers might be answered. Praying and planning are not compatible. And now, when she was at an end of herself, God stepped in, and we read God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her and opened her womb, and Joseph was born. I note her faith at the birth of Joseph. The birth of Joseph was a big wake-up call for both Jacob and Rachel, spiritually speaking. And so she names him Joseph, and you will know that that means "he shall add." And I listen to her prayer in chapter 30, verse 24, as she says, "The Lord shall add to me another son." So she was requesting in faith another son. Her initial prayer had been answered in Joseph, but she wanted more. So I asked myself another question: how ambitious are we in our prayers? I think of Jabez, who asked that the Lord would bless him indeed, in order that he might enlarge his borders. He was already blessed, and he asked for more, and that his borders might be increased. God never condemns anyone for asking for more. I think of Abraham in Genesis 18 regarding Sodom, when the Lord revealed to him he was about to destroy that city. And so he prays. He brings supplication to the Lord. And to start with, he says, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you please save it? The Lord says yes. Then he comes again and again and again, and he comes down to 10 righteous souls. And in the end he says, Lord, don't be angry with me. Just let me pray this once more. And the Lord didn't reprimand him. And he continued and continued in praying like that. I think of Gideon with the fleece. I know that some people, some brethren, believe that this was a mark of his unbelief, his lack of faith. But you remember, having been already tested by God, as he faced a vast Midianite force, he comes to the Lord and he says, will you please let me test you? And he puts the fleece in the floor, and he asks that the dew might be on the fleece and the ground might be dry around it. And God answers his prayer. And then again, he requests that the Lord be not angry with him, but he gives him another test. And he says, this time, will you please answer my prayer and it be dry on the fleece, but dew all around. And again, God answered that. So the problem of barrenness. All three patriarchs, as I've mentioned, had barren wives. And two of them failed. Abraham failed to wait for God to fulfill his promise, and Ishmael came on the scene. Jacob here failed to bring God into the issue at all. And both involved other women in their marriages. One of the three patriarchs proved God. Isaac is the only one-woman patriarch, and he's the only one who prayed about the issue, and so did his wife. So I guess we apply this in a spiritual sense, and I'm not suggesting that you saints at Bicester are barren in this assembly, but do we sense a spiritual lack of blessing, shall we say? Both individually, I speak to myself, and collectively. Is there a lack of reality just now about my spiritual experience? I think about Hannah. What a great godly woman she was, and the barrenness of her womb. And she saw the barrenness of her womb as being the barrenness of the nation. She was surrounded by a bunch of useless men. And she cried out to God for a man-child in answer to her personal and the national need. And God gave her Samuel. And as promised, she gave her child back to God, and he was the one who brought about revival in Israel, in the nation. So may we cry to God for blessing in these days and not be content with, in any sense, a spiritual lack of blessing. So Rachel the shepherdess, Rachel the barren wife. I want to think with you for a few moments of Rachel the encourager. Come out with me to Joseph's birth. As I've said, it brought about a spiritual awakening in Jacob's heart. And God responded to his exercise. And he consults his wives and he relates God's message to him. I am the God of Bethel. Now arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. And so we see Rachel, the encourager here, and she replies, whatsoever God has said unto thee, do it. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Mary, the mother of Jesus, John chapter 2, problem at the wedding feast, and she said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Good advice indeed. And Rachel also had a spiritual awakening with Joseph's birth, and she was prepared to obey God and leave home for an unknown land. She was united with her husband in his step of obedience, and she encourages her husband. The lesson again here for wives. Husbands and wives and their respective roles, principles of headship. We see that in Ephesians 5. Husband, the leader, the head, the wife, the responder, submitting. Husbands, loving with the example of Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He is enjoined to care for her spiritually and materially, to nourish and to cherish. 1 Peter 3, to be intelligent as to her needs, to honour her and pray with her. Dwell according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. What a lovely expression that is. Heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Wives are enjoined to respect their husbands, acknowledging the principles of headship in the home. Hard to submit to a tyrant, but happy to respond to a loving husband. We have in Scripture the importance of marriage in the Lord. Which basically means that two single people, having put the Lord first in their lives, pray about this issue, and then the Lord brings them together, and together they are happy to put the Lord first in their joint lives as husband and wife. I don't know whether you know about C.T. Studd, great hero of mine. If you don't know, Google him. He was a member of the landed gentry who gave it all up to serve the Lord in Africa. When he met a young lady and they planned to marry, he said to his fiancée, he said, I want you to pray this little prayer every day. And that prayer is this: Jesus, I love thee. Thou art to me dearer than Charlie ever will be. And then I see the importance of a supportive wife in that couple. There was a day when C.T. Studd sat at his desk with his cricket bat and a Bible to decide which world to live for. He gave his fortune and the family estate to Christ, but he saved £3,400 for his wedding. When she learned of this, his wife said, and I quote, Charlie, what did God tell the rich man to do? And he replied, sell all. Well then, start clear with the Lord at our wedding. And she made him get rid of the £3,400. He was a man who later wrote, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, I want to man a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He also wrote the words, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We put that on our parents' headstone in the little village churchyard of Stoke Golnington in Buckinghamshire. So the question to wives, fiancés and girlfriends, are you a hindrance or a help in your man's spiritual life? Are you an encourager? He has an awesome role as a husband and a brother. Encourage him to be the husband God and you want him to be. Support him in his role in the assembly and in service for God. And remember, he will only progress spiritually as far as you allow him to. Many a promising young man has been spiritually hindered by an unsuitable wife, and vice versa, of course. But we know that no situation is irreversible. God is the God of restoration and of new starts. I must move on quickly. I want to see with you Rachel the idolater. Chapter 31, verse 19. Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Verse 32. Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. Rachel kept a dark secret from her husband. She had a secret love in her life. She was still an idolater. Led her to steal from her father and deceive her husband. In doing so, undermine her husband's authority, denying his headship in the home. And she continued in this secret sin for some 10 years, and Jacob knew nothing of this. I need to beware of secret sin. David understood that problem, and he said to the Lord, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Rachel, the wife of a patriarch, harboured secret sin. Things are not always as they appear, are they? But then I ask, was she totally to blame for her low estimation of the living God and her love of idols? What example did Jacob set for his wife? In 20 years in Haran, there was no communication from God until he decided to return to Canaan. In 20 years in Haran, Jacob built no altar. There was nothing for God in his life and therefore in her life. He just lived like the people around him. And then in a further 10 years of slowly returning to where God wanted him, delay brought disaster. The pilgrim bought land. He built houses for himself and his cattle. And he built an altar of self-will outside of Shechem. El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Israel. He thought he could live like that and claim that God was with him. That was an altar of self-will. As a result, his daughter Dinah was defiled. His sons were disgraced and the family testimony was lost. No wonder Rachel clung to her household gods. Why not, when her husband didn't seem to have much faith in God at all? There was the influence of idols in the absence of godliness. So I ask myself the question, do I have an idol or idols? We need to seek God's grace to get rid of them. It's so easy, isn't it, to sing the hymn, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only thee. And I think of the last words of John in his first epistle. As he closes that epistle, he says, "Dear children, guard yourself from idols." But then again, I want to see, as I close, Rachel the worshipper. So God calls Jacob to return a second time. "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God." And he responds, no more delays. Disobedience has cost him dearly already. He recognises that he's lost his authority as head of the household, as being responsible to God. And he learns that it's never too late to restore this. His wife, Rachel, had introduced idols into the home. His daughter, Dinah, had been defiled. His sons, Simeon and Levi, had acted independently and cruelly and made his name distinct. So he re-establishes his authority and he instructs his household. Idols must go. He says, put away the strange gods. Defilement must be cleansed. Be clean. Clothes must be changed. Change your garments. So I learned that outward appearance would indicate an internal change. And he states his objective, let us arise and go up to Bethel. You'll notice the upward trend. And there he says, I will make an altar unto the Lord. And the family respond. Idols and earrings are ceremoniously laid under the oak. So now Rachel abandons her idols at the foot of the tree. From now on, she will only worship the living God. I note that all our blessings are found at the foot of the tree. It was there that we found the Saviour. It was there that our sins were forgiven. It's there that idols must be laid. Paul knew this. In Galatians 6, verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So now Rachel enjoys the blessings of Bethel, the house of God. She begins her spiritual journey where her husband began his some 30 years earlier. Here he had his first encounter with the living God, and here she had hers as well. And now together they enjoy fellowship with God. And he built there an altar, we read, and called the place El Bethel. No altar of self-will here. They acknowledge that God is the God of the house of God. And together they enjoy the blessing of God. We read, God appeared unto Jacob again and blessed him. So together they found peace and happiness in a married life that had been fraught with scheming and strife. They learned that in thy presence is fullness of joy. This was the spiritual peak in Jacob and Rachel's experience. Once again, they were true pilgrims. No more talk of buying land or building houses. But you will know as well as me, I'm sure, that spiritual peaks are often followed by valley experiences. And so we read of Rachel's death. And my last note regarding her is Rachel the sorrowful. Jacob led the family away from Bethel towards Bethlehem. I wonder, was he right to move? There was no instruction from God. I wonder if he was wise to move. His wife was heavily pregnant. At any rate, outside Bethlehem, Rachel died after giving birth to her second son. She had named Joseph, he shall add, in anticipation of a second son. She had also prayed, as we know, give me children, else I die. And God answered her prayer, and she had children, and she died. In her bitterness, she named her second son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And later, in faith, Jacob renamed him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Benjamin here is a type of Christ. At Calvary, he was son of my sorrow. Today, he's at God's right hand. He is the son of my right hand. To him the Father has said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Rachel's is a sad end. Jacob is now parted with the love of his life. But God can bring good things out of bad circumstances. And in her painful, dying moments, Rachel provides us with a lovely picture of Christ. May the Lord bless these few thoughts concerning Rachel. Let's pray.